Welcome and praise the Lord. This is Dr. Michael Morris again, bringing you the 23rd edition of Bible Study on CD, brought to you by For God's Glory Ministries. In this session, we're going to cover Acts chapter 7. So, let's move on to our quiz. Question number one. The deaths of Ananias and Sapphira were evidence of God's A. sovereignty, B. omnipotence, C. omniscience, or D. all of the above. The answer is D. all of the above. Question number two. Finish this sentence. God sees, God knows, and God blank. That's right. God cares. Question number three. Unlike the first time the disciples were arrested, what happened to them this time before they were released? Unlike the first time that they were arrested, what happened this time when they were released? Well, this time they were beaten. They didn't get off quite so easily. Question number four. A distinguished member of the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel became an unexpected help to the cause and the lives of the captive disciples. Is this true or false? This is true. Question number five. The disciples were angry and resentful that they had been imprisoned, interrogated, and beaten for the sake of the gospel. Is this true or false? That's false. They were happy to be found worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Question number six. All Jews were accepted as equals and all spoke Aramaic as Jesus did. Is this true or false? This is false. Some spoke Greek and were looked down upon, as were those who were formerly in the captivity of the Romans. Question number seven. Stephen was one of the seven deacons chosen by the Hellenistic Jews at the request of the 12 apostles. Is this true or false? This is true. Well, I hope you did well on the quiz. And with that being done, we can move on to Acts chapter 7. Now, before we get into chapter 7 of Acts, I think that it is important to set the stage. Firstly, the main character is Stephen. Who is this man? I think we should check into it. Well, we already know that he was not an apostle. We know that he was a Jew, but only, quotes, a Hellenistic Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew. And he was not from Israel, let alone Jerusalem. We know that he was a deacon, which required him to serve people such as the widows. So now that we have characterized Stephen by the titles and labels that man uses, let's describe him from God's point of view. Now, first of all, before we do that, let me make it clear that there's nothing wrong with these titles, etc. But sometimes we can limit ourselves as well as others because of these titles and labels and characterizations. Now God is about to use Stephen in a prophetic role, and yet I doubt that any of his contemporaries, as well as you listening, have thought of him as a prophet. Now I don't mean prophet as a seer or a foreteller of the future, but I mean prophet as in one that proclaims the very words of God Almighty. So with that understanding, let's see how God would describe him. To start, we have to look no further than the same chapter that we derived the other labels from. That would be chapter 6. In verse 3, the character of the deacons to be chosen, deacons that were to be chosen were described as of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So God sees here a sincere believer and a man of good reputation, filled with the authentic seal and power which emanates from God himself, and a man with the required understanding of how to use the knowledge and the power that's been bestowed upon him. In short, he was someone who could be trusted both by God and by man. Acts chapter 6 verse 5 says, "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." So he was also a man full of faith, not just the faith to believe, which is not enough, as we'll see in chapter 8, but the faith to act upon what God says. Further in verse 8 it says, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." So we see that Stephen did all of the same things that the apostles did. He just did not hold the administrative position that they did, such as Peter. Okay, now it's time to look back at verse 3 of chapter 6. This is where the 12 apostles said that it is not reason that they should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now this can be interpreted as implying that the preaching of the word of God was more important than the waiting of tables, that is, to serve the widows, the needy ones. Well, you should recall that Jesus himself ministered to the physical needs of people, as well as, and in many cases, before the spiritual. This was not a less important task, but rather, they could not be effective if their minds and their energies were divided. So they had to find some men who could devote a significant portion of their time to these duties. So for those that are called to the duties of serving others in ways such as these, it was the most important job. They were and are to put the same energy and dedication into that job as a preacher or teacher or singer should. We see no evidence in the scriptures that Stephen saw this role as less important. So please remember, in your work for God, keep your eye on the prize and keep focused on what God has asked you to put your hands to do. Focus on pleasing God in the work that he has given you, and please try not to compare it to what he has asked someone else to do. So now back to Stephen. What we have come to know about Stephen is that he saw no limitations. The only limits that he recognized were those of abiding in the will of God and serving his purpose. As evidenced in verse 8, he did not let his designation as a deacon stop him from doing other wonderful works for God's glory. Also notice that neither did the apostolic leadership try to stifle him based on any title designation. So now that we have a fuller and more accurate picture of this great man of God called Stephen, let's recall further what we learned about his life just before chapter 7. We saw at the end of chapter 6 that he was among other, quote, second-class Jews in their designated synagogue. Many of those with him had a problem with certain aspects of the gospel that he believed and taught. Now, they could not argue successfully against the message, so they sought to do away with the messenger. Sound familiar? Of course, the devil meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. And I don't think there is any doubt that Stephen was one of the called according to God's purpose. So as you may recall, they lied on Stephen and accused him of blasphemy, an offense punishable by death according to the Jewish law, and that by stoning. So we find this great man of God, who saw no job for God as too small or too large, but always stayed focused on the God that he was serving. He is forcibly brought before the high priest Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin to answer for his very life's sake. So now, we are ready to look at chapter 7. Now, I don't believe that the high priest is happy to have Stephen before him regarding these issues. He thought and hoped that this problem would go away for a while. Unfortunately, the accusers had gotten everyone whipped up into a frenzy and forced the issue upon the high priest and the council. Now, looking back at verse 15 of chapter 6, if you take a look at it, I believe that even more so that the council was not happy to accuse him. So when we get to verse 1 of chapter 7, when the high priest asks Stephen if the accusations are true, I believe that he is anxious to get any misunderstanding resolved and to end this peacefully, if possible. Okay, so we now know who Stephen is. We know who accused him, what he was accused of, and who he stood before. But why was he really here? This is a question that in all of our lives we should ask and answer. On the surface, you would think that an address such as the one that Stephen is about to make would be made by Peter or John, or at least one of the Jerusalem Jews that had converted, at least one of the apostles, but not a Greek-speaking Jew, not just, quotes, a deacon. But when those Jews accused Stephen, they were just helping to create the climax to a triumphant life in service to God. They brought Stephen squarely in the crosshairs of his destiny. He was the man that God has chosen to speak these words at this time to the top leaders of the Jews. His job was only to be ready and willing. The following 59 verses, I think, show that he was both ready and willing. So just like Stephen, when your moment comes, please don't shrink from it because of your position or your background. Stephen is a very good example for us to follow. Now, as we look further at this chapter, having given Stephen credit where it is due, we turn to the real subject, the real star of the show, the one to whom all glory is due. All of Scripture is about the relationship of God the Creator with His created being, man. And at this point in the story of this relationship, we have many characters and players, but the storyline has not changed. God is still keeping His promises. He is calling out to and exhorting His chosen people, the Jews, first. He is focusing significant energy toward the stewards of His ancient and not so ancient words, the Jewish leaders. As Stephen calls for the assembly to hearken to His words, he leaves no doubting of this fact as he starts his words with the God of glory. And from the second verse all the way to the 50th, Stephen, on behalf of God, reminds his people of the origins and the events surrounding God's chosen people. He covers their legacy from Abraham to Solomon. And there was a reason for him bringing the issue to that particular point in their history and relationship with God. It was because of the focus of the dispute that led to Stephen's arrest. It was that of the significance of the temple and the rituals in the place of the worship of and the presence of where God dwells. They had a hard time letting go of the old stuff. It was not Jesus' intent to cut off the old, but to become a natural continuation, a natural transition from the old to the new, from the worse to the better, from the limited to the unlimited, from the impersonal to the personal. But they didn't quite get that. They saw it as black or white, and they saw any change as a threat. So there was a great deal of evidence of God working through many people with signs and wonders in this young church. But what about the idea of Him dwelling inside of believers, those that believed in Christ? What about the idea of Him dwelling inside of them in the person of the Holy Ghost? The idea that by the tearing of the veil from top to bottom, leading to a diminished role of the temple and its priests in the corporate worship of God, this was a pill simply too big for them to swallow. And although the Old Testament scripture always pointed to this, the very ones who should have known would not accept it. They were just too invested in the status quo. So Stephen goes on to review a great deal of historical documentation of God's relationship with His people and their repeated disobedience and failure to appreciate Him. Then he brings the final point home, starting in verse 46. We'll go together to verse 46 in a minute. But before we do, let's first look at verse 45 quickly. Stephen is here describing the taking of the promised land from the Gentiles during a time when the presence of God still dwelt in a portable tabernacle or tent, and more specifically in the Ark of the Covenant, or a box covered in gold carried around by the priests. The word that's translated here as Jesus in the King James Version could be translated as Joshua. And as cute as it may be, and even technically accurate, since all that we do comes through the power of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that it defies the proper context to inject the word Jesus as the King James does here. Of note, the New King James says Joshua. And I think that is more true to the original event and the original intent. This is another instance where we are reminded that just saying or inserting Jesus' name into something does not make it more powerful, significant, or appropriate. Jesus is glorified and the Holy Ghost is justified in later verses, and the gratuitous insertion of the name Jesus instead of Joshua in verse 45 is not helpful. Now, with that cleared up, let's look at verse 46. As we read this, though, we should be reminded that God never asked for a temple to be built for him. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you will find that David, once he had rest from fighting his enemies, felt bad that he lived in a house of cedar and God dwelt in a simple tent. He desired and purposed in his heart to build God a house. Now God sanctioned the building of the temple, but told David that his son Solomon would be the one to build it and not himself. And this gets us through verse 46 and 47. Now let's take a look at what Stephen had to say in verses 48 through 50. And let's actually read that right from the King James Version. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? In other words, what possessed you to think that you could ever confine the God that made all things within a building? Stephen was here summarizing the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66 of the book of Isaiah, verses 1 through 5. I think Isaiah's words are so poignant and powerful that we should read those together right now. So take a moment and turn your Bibles to Isaiah back in the Old Testament. Of course, you're in the privacy of your own homes, and so you can take your time. When you get it, begin reading. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, "Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." The bottom line here, the prophet is saying, the kind of person that God is looking for, he's looking for someone that is poor and of a contrite spirit, that trembleth at his word, one that is humble, one that is obedient, one that is, that would give reverence unto the Lord, his or her God. And he is saying that you will be vindicated in the end. That's the point of verse 5. I thought we should touch on that because it embellishes, or rather it expounds a bit on what Stephen was saying in Acts chapter 7. Another thing I believe is that by reading all of what Isaiah had to say, it gives us a better idea of the frame of mind and, you know, why Stephen gave the type of response that he did later in this chapter when he was facing a grave difficulty. So now, up to this point, I think you'd all agree that God, through Stephen and Isaiah, have said a mouthful. But Stephen is still not done. But remember as we proceed here that this is God speaking through Stephen. This is not Stephen's opinions or ideas. Let's take a look at verses 51 through 53 together. Stephen says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one," that is Jesus, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." This is a stinging indictment of God's people and their leaders. So if the audience had been able to tolerate what was said up to this point by somehow rationalizing or separating their actions from those of their forefathers, Stephen removes that cloak of innocence in verses 51 through 53. He places the same guilty verdict squarely on those to which he spoke. What Stephen is trying to say here is they indeed circumcised their bodies, more specifically the foreskin, and therefore ceremonially signifying that they were consecrated and belonged to the God of Abraham, but they had not done the same with their hearts. Because of this, they had always opposed the Holy Ghost. They had the form of godliness, but denied the very power thereof. And if you'll notice also that there have been many speakers in our studies thus far, from Jesus to Peter to Stephen, but the message is still the same. The cry is still the same. You must circumcise your heart, which is repentance, also known as metanoia in the Greek. So now we come to the final segment of scripture in this awesome chapter. We're going to look at verses 54 through 60, and we'll read them together. Starting at verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So you may ask, what was it that Stephen said that was so offensive as to cause them to cover their ears? The horrible thing that they perceived as blasphemous was that as Stephen described his heavenly vision, he confirmed the deity of Christ. Yep, that was it. As I said before, Jesus does not need us to insert his name in as many places as possible to get the very glory and authority that he already has. But as his representatives, we can give him glory and honor by doing the will of his Father in his name. This is what Stephen was guilty of and gave his life for. Even to this day, it is the ascribing of deity to Christ that angers people. Peoples of other religions aren't bothered by your belief in Christ, nor that you might believe that his deeds save your soul from eternal damnation. They will respectfully disagree on these points, and sometimes not disagree. They may feel that several ways point to heaven. But the line is drawn in the sand as you speak of Jesus' position in creation, redemption, and glory in heaven with God the Father. I can tell you that it has been this point that has been the most contentious and will continue to be. It will be the compromising of this very point that will pave the way for the Antichrist's one world religion to go along with his one world government. Once you deny Christ's deity, then it's easier to accept him as just a great prophet, the same as Muhammad, etc. Then in doing this, Yahweh or Jehovah becomes equal to Allah, Buddha, the Hindu gods, etc. Even the historic, albeit wrong, deification of a man, as with the Catholic popes, does not bother others as much as with Jesus. It's sad, but it's true. This truth of Jesus is never better put than by Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where he says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So how, you may say, is God the Father glorified? Well, through the active declaration in word and deed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of your eternal soul, and Lord of your life and of all things. That word, by the way, that's translated Lord is Kurios. We've seen it before, and it means supreme in authority. So it was for this cause that Stephen became the first martyr of the Christian church. No, he did not have visions of virgins doing his sexual bidding as a radical Muslim might in the hateful rage of a jihad. No, he did not have hopes and aspirations of being posthumously praised and popularized as the first Christian martyr. He had no martyr complex. It was but for the glory that was set before him that he, with a peaceful and a forgiving heart, gave up his life for the cause of Christ. And in closing, I would say that we now know the truth that Stephen saw. But when called upon each day in our many moments of truth, do we act as if we know it? That is the real question. And so I would ask you at this point, as we end this Bible study, to remember that no job is too small, no calling inferior, if it is truly done in the name of Jesus, according to his will, and for God's glory. Well, I enjoyed that Bible study tremendously, and I certainly hope you did too. And after seeing the awesome example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, I hope that you're indeed inspired. But it must seem so difficult to attain his level of obedience and faith. I know it seems so far away. Well, don't give up. God sees, God knows, and God cares. And if you sincerely seek his face and his will, you too will be given a vision or other source of encouragement and comfort from God. Just remember that no one and no thing is more important than seeking him. And I'll see you next time.